Genesis chapter 7. I don't have those slides, do I? Of course, it doesn't matter because this projector's not working. Gonna have to do this the old-fashioned way. Genesis 7, we're going to finish the second part of it tonight and also get into Genesis 8. If you're looking for a title for a message, how about this one? Hurry up and wait. Hurry up and wait. Last time we covered the first part of chapter 7. By faith, Noah built the ark. God told him that the destruction of all flesh was before him. He was going to judge the world with a flood. And he told Noah to build the ark. Noah not only agreed with God that it was going to happen, but by faith, he put his belief into action. That's what faith is. It's belief in action. And by faith, he built the ark. But then God called him into the ark, along with his family and two of every unclean animal and seven of every clean animals, three pairs plus one extra that later on we'll read was used for sacrifice. Once safely inside, God then shut the door. That door meant salvation to everyone on the inside, but it meant judgment for all who remained on the outside. For at that point, the fountains of the deep gushed upward, and the windows of heaven were broken up, and torrents of water came downward. The people that were in the middle, outside the ark, were caught in the calamity, and every living, land-dwelling, air-breathing thing died. Now, for 120 years up to that point, when Noah was building the ark, I'm sure he became the object of ridicule. What an idiot, Noah. You're preparing for something that has never... Rain? What's rain? Never has happened before. Why are you doing this? What a waste of time. What a huge waste of money. What an ugly wooden box. Why would you get together in that ugly metal building? I mean, ugly metal box for fellowship. I wouldn't be caught dead in that thing. But ironically, the ones who were caught dead were the ones on the outside of that thing. But in the end, the time, the money, and the ridicule was all worth it, wasn't it? Well, everyone on the outside was sunk in sin and death. Noah and his family rose it all above, and they were alive. You know, today the world is ripe for judgment. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, as the days of Noah were. So the condition of the people's hearts, which is a combination of hearts and thoughts, hearts, their thoughts and their hearts, the condition of people's hearts and thoughts back then would be the same as the people that would be facing down the future wrath of God. As the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. So business as usual. Until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Jesus said it would be in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, like a thief in the night. So back then, for the people, it was business as usual, ignorant of their total corruption and depravity, due in large part to sexual sin. Remember, the sons of God came unto the daughters of men, and the human race was on the verge of becoming totally corrupted, which was indeed satanic because God had promised through the seed of the woman that eventually Messiah would come. Well, if the woman's seed eventually became corrupted due to these other beings and the sexual sin, if the human race had become totally polluted, then there goes God's promise of Messiah. And so to ensure that there would be a true human bloodline to the Messiah, God had to destroy all of creation and basically start anew. Jesus is coming back. He's coming back to, praise the Lord, rapture the church, but also to judge the living and the dead. And now you and I, we have loved ones, family members even, who are oblivious to the wrath to come. They're living as if they have forever. And they don't even realize how corrupt they are in their sin. Jesus has commanded us to go warn them, to invite them to come in, to believe in Jesus before it's too late. I pray that for our fellowship, myself included, God would give us an urgency to get the word out that judgment is coming and that people cannot continue to do whatever is right in their own eyes and hearts, but they need to repent and believe in Jesus. In verses 17 through 24 of chapter 7, basically we read, water, water everywhere. Water, water everywhere. The people all got wet. Now the flood was on the earth 40 days. How long did it rain for? 40 days and 40 nights. The water increased and lifted up the ark and rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth. The ark moved about on the surface of the waters. Scientists and engineers and large vessel makers who have looked at Noah's ark and the dimensions realize it was really just a big rectangular box. There's no mention of it having a keel, you know, that underside thing that sticks down. Just was a big rectangular box. But the dimensions of it, they say it would be perfect for navigating, for not being able to even tip over and capsize. Now, it would stink as far as trying to direct it to a location. You know, it had no rudder. It had no ability to steer the thing. But as far as something to float and to just be buoyant and not capsize, this was the perfect size. The waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved on the earth. And by the way, the 15 cubits upward, that would be about 22 to 24 feet above the highest hills. Keep in mind that the geography before the flood was very likely, very drastically different from what it is today. In fact, even after the flood, there was a man named Peleg. And in his days, the earth was divided. What does that really mean? I don't know. But we do know that the mountains are formed when you have these tectonic plates that come together and crash and rub, and then one goes underneath another and it pushes up the other layer, forming the mountains. It could have been that before the flood, the earth was less bumpy. And after the flood, of course, we have mountain ranges that go up 20,000, 30,000 feet in some locations. But at this point, regardless of how high the mountains were, the ark or the water was at least 22 to 25 feet taller than the highest peaks. And verse 21, all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth and every man. Now, there are many Bible teachers that will try to promote a localized flood. Well, at that point, God's a liar. And so was Jesus, because Jesus spoke of the flood of Noah. There are other Bible scholars, or I don't call them scholars. I don't really know what they are. I will say bless their hearts. These other Bible people will say that the flood of Noah never even happened, that it's all allegory. It's just a myth. Well, that's particularly strange and particularly wrong. Again, Jesus spoke of Noah. We just read, as the days of Noah were, and did not know until the floods came. Jesus said there was a flood. Wouldn't you hate to be one of those Bible people who's been promoting that there is no flood or there was just a localized flood, and then you die and you stand before Jesus and have to give an account why you thought you knew better than him? That'd be terrifying. Why did you think you knew better than me? Why didn't you just teach the Bible as it is? That's a terrifying thought. I'm not smart enough to believe that the Bible means something other than what it says. Some may call me simplistic, unlearned, whatnot, it doesn't bother me. Because when I stand before God, I'm going to be able to say, I believed everything your word says and I taught it accordingly. And it's the best I could do. And I encourage you to do the same. Keep it simple, saint. K-I-S-S. Keep it simple, saint. So everyone died. All in whose nostrils, verse 22, was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. Again, all land-dwelling, air-breathing creatures died. All the aquatic creatures, apparently they were fine. They could swim. So he, the Lord, destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing, and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. You know, the world itself is a huge graveyard that is the testimony of the flood of Noah and how you have all the various strata and layers of rock that have been laid down due to a flood. The Grand Canyon is really just an example of the flood of Noah. And you have species that are supposed, according to the evolutionists, supposed to be in one layer, but yet they're found in another layer. And then you'll have some that are actually placed throughout different layers, trees that are up through different layers, fossilized trees and all. And how did that happen? Some animals that are actually in two or three different layers that evolutionists say represent millions and billions of years of difference. And so the fossil record, you know, the theory of evolution works in museums, but not in real life. It doesn't work out there in the real world. And what we see in the world is just this massive graveyard. And all the fossils that are there exist because of this flood of Noah. So God destroyed all the living things, only Noah, there in verse 23, and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. To be in the ark was a necessity. You had to be in the ark or you would die. And the ark is a beautiful picture of our Lord Jesus. We have to be in Jesus or we're going to be destroyed. Verse 24, the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. So there was 40 days of rain, followed by 110 days of the ark floating on what we would call Lake Earth. Or Lake Globe. It was all just one big ball of water. Now at this point, 150 days, 5 months or so, I'm sure that Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives and a lot of the animals are starting to go a little stir crazy. But unknown to them, they were only halfway through their ordeal. In fact, not even quite halfway through their ordeal. Did you notice in Scripture that God, the last time God spoke to Noah was when he said, come into the ark? And did you notice that the next time God speaks is when he finally says, after 371 days, go out of the ark? Sometimes God doesn't really speak to us on a real personal all the time level. Many times it's just in his words, some general things that apply to everybody. But, you know, if we expect that God every moment of every day is going to say something brand new, unique to us, we might be a little disappointed. I wonder if Noah was. Like, God, where are you? Why aren't you speaking to me? I thought, did he wonder if he was in the right place? Did Noah have any doubts at this point? How long am I going? God, would you please tell me how long I'm going to be in this boat? And God wouldn't tell him. He wouldn't tell him. Why? Because Noah didn't need to know. He wanted to, but he didn't need to know. Sometimes God deals with us on an need-to-know basis. And when we need to know, though, then he's going to talk and he's going to let us hear. But I guess the point for tonight is this. If you feel like, gee, Lord, you're not speaking to me. I haven't heard from you in a while. And I've been reading the word, I've been praying. I know that you're generally speaking to my heart about forgiveness and about witnessing and doing all those things. I get that, and that's wonderful. But Lord, what about some specific thing for me? Well, you're in the same boat as Noah. It'll come. The Lord will minister to you by and by when it's time. So, like the message, hurry up and wait. Just hurry up and wait. That it's coming. Now, again, they're going stir crazy. It's, by the way, praise the Lord for the vent a window at top that would vent out all the smells and all. Now, Noah was ready for the flood, but the others were not. Jesus warned the church about not being ready. Warned the church, not just the world, he warned the church. In Matthew 7, verse 21, he warned about churchgoers who really weren't ready. He said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Now, I'm sure there were many people before the flood who said they believed in God. I mean, you poll Americans today, and I forget what the percentage is, but like 80% of Americans claim to believe in God. And of them, a vast majority claim to believe in Jesus, say they believe in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. But you look at what's going on in our culture and you think, wow, there's a lot of people who don't know who Jesus is based on what we see in this world. And there are many who say, "Lord, Lord," but is he really their Lord? Many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name?" And I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Again, I'm sure there were many on the outside of the ark who were complaining, beating on the ark once the door was shut and the rains were coming. Maybe they were saying, "But I believed in God." But they never came into God. But instead, they walked according to the dictates of their own hearts. And that is the description of our culture today. People walking according to the dictates of their own hearts. I read in Isaiah 65, verse 2 the other day, where God says, "I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts." People doing what they want to do as opposed to what the Bible says. And because they would not submit to God, even though they claimed to believe in God, because they did not submit, they perished. Well, meanwhile, back on the ark, it's now 5 months and still counting. Genesis 8, where in verses 1 through 5 we read, "Hurry up and be patient some more." Hurry up and be patient some more. Verse 1, "Then God remembered Noah." Does that mean that God had forgotten about him up to this point? Of course not. Of course not. It's just that now God is going to be... It's what's called an anthropomorphic description of God. Trying to describe God using human terms. And whenever we do that, of course, we're always going to fall short. So at this point, though, now God is going to begin to move on behalf of Noah. "So God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. God made a wind to pass over the earth and the waters subsided." This is new. There was no wind beforehand. With that firmament and the canopy of water outside and causing that greenhouse effect that created a constant temperature around the entire globe, and that's why there are fossils in Antarctica of tropical vegetation and tropical animals. Once that was gone, however, now the winds begin to blow and blow hard. Some have pointed out that this word wind is the Hebrew word ruach, which is also the word spirit, and it's the same word used in Genesis 1, where the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. Here, though, because of the context, that ruach is properly translated as wind. Now, I'm sure the Holy Spirit was over everything, but here specifically, when it says wind, it actually means wind. So this wind blew over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the waters decreased. So for 150 days, it rose to its max point and then started to go down. Where did the water go? It went into the deep basins of what are now the oceans that beforehand were maybe higher up. But now, through this cataclysmic event and the waters underneath gushing up, those layers up above now came down below, and so the water went down into the rivers and lakes and eventually into the seas. Then the ark, verse 4, rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. Mountains of Ararat, which today is believed to be in the country of Turkey, kind of on the eastern border of Turkey. And there are some claims of people seeing something up there, sticking out of the ice, a big wooden object. There's some who have claimed, you can do some internet search. It's kind of next to all of the Bigfoot sightings that are out there. But there are people who claim, and some of them might be very true. I'm not just trying to cast shade on the Ark explorers. There are some, even dating back from the days of the Tsars of Russia, where the Russians were going to actually do an exploration of that area, but then the Russian Revolution happened and they had bigger fish to fry than to find the Ark. So it rested on the mountains of Ararat. So after 5 months, and actually, at the the Funship Ark eventually rested on those mountains. Verse 5, and the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month of the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At this point, these guys have been on the ark for 7 months and 14 days. It's a long time. 7 months and 14 days. Now, I don't know about you, but if I have to wait an extra 15 minutes for anything, I start to get grumpy. Pretty, you know, waiting to get off a plane. I'm just shocked that people don't know how to get off a plane, how to make sure they get their bag ready to go. I've seen, you know, people up in the front and they're dilly-dallying. I'm always in the back because I fly as cheap as I can. I fly as least as I can, but usually cheap in the far back in the nosebleed section. And I'm watching people, and it's their turn to get up, and oh, maybe I'll open up the overhead compartment. You should have already done that. You should have your bag down on your chair, ready to sprint out, because there are people like me behind you. Yeah, and they don't like me pushing either. I can't imagine 7 months and 14 days. And still, no word from God. 7 months and 14 days. What a test it was for Noah and his family. James chapter 1 talks about, my brethren, count it all joy. Really? Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. So if you come into a various trial, like you're stuck on the back end of a plane waiting to get off, have joy. Don't get frustrated, just have joy. Knowing, he goes on to say, that the testing of your faith produces patience. So God's trying to develop godly character at that point. Trials come that we might develop godly character. And one wonderful quality about our Lord is that he's patient with us. Is he not? Aren't you glad God has been patient with you? Well, if we're calling ourselves Christians, which means little Christ or Christ-like, then one thing God wants to develop in us is patience. And so trials will come our way. Maybe being stuck on a big rectangular coffin-shaped box with a bunch of stinky animals for 7 months and 14 days and counting. Verses 6 through 14, we read about Noah and his two pet birds. Noah and his two pet birds. It came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. Apparently he could open it, close it, let the smell out, throw the animal stuff out, let in some fresh air, get some rainwater. So it was a functional window. Now at this point, they're on the ark 8 months and 23 days. Then he, Noah, sent out a raven, which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. So he sent out a raven, and the raven did not come back. He also sent out from himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot. And she returned into the ark to him, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and drew her into the ark to himself. Okay, questions. Why a raven and why a dove? Are they symbolic of some sort of spiritual truth? Just remember the saying, figures can't lie, but liars sure can figure. You can ask 10 different Bible teachers, what do the ravens represent? What do the doves represent? And you'll get 10 different answers. But there are some things we do know. Now, some point out, whether it has any validity or not, I'm not sure. Some point out the raven is an unclean bird, and it eats carrion or dead flesh. Whereas the dove is a clean bird, primarily a vegetarian. These things are true. Yet, the conclusions then that some people draw from these facts are not facts. They're opinions. They can be nice opinions. They might even be opinions to stir one's soul. But again, let's remember, these things are just opinions. And things can go sideways in a hurry when we try to spiritualize too much on things that the Bible is silent on. And so, sticking with the facts here, what we see in this event is that the raven's mission was inconclusive. Noah had no idea what was meant by the raven going out and never coming back. Its mission could have been misleading. Maybe it is dry out there, but maybe not. Maybe the raven would have no idea, you know, resting on top of some dead animal that might be floating in the water. Don't know if the water's gone or not by the raven. Whereas the dove's mission was indeed somewhat successful. It was telling. It flew and then came back. Oh, that means there's still too much water. But then, by the way, and before anybody concludes that therefore ravens are bad and doves are good, there is a story in the Bible of when ravens were very good. A man named Elijah. You remember Elijah the prophet? And when he was upset and was sulking in a cave, what happened? God sent ravens to bring him food. So ravens can be good. Back to the story. Once the raven was let loose, it never came back, but the dove did come back, which told Noah there was still too much water. It waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent the dove out from the ark. At this point, it's been a full 9 months. The dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth. And Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. Now, the dove and with the olive branch in its mouth has become kind of an international symbol of peace. But for Noah, I think it more represented hope. Hope that they soon would be getting off that ark because the waters were obviously receding. So then Noah waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, which did not return to him anymore. The dove then found a resting place. It didn't need the ark anymore. And Noah knew that pretty soon he wouldn't need the ark anymore. Now, up to this point, again, it's 9 months and 7 days. And even though he had the word from the dove that the ground was now dry, at least dry enough for the dove, still Noah stayed in the ark. Why? Why did Noah stay in the ark though he knew the waters had receded? Hadn't yet heard from God. You know, we can test the waters. We can put out a fleece. We can send out birds. But until we hear from God, it's best to stay put. Even if it's in an uncomfortable situation, until we hear from God, it's best to stay put. Then on the second month, verse 13. It came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. Now it's 10 months and 14 days. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. This is a whole year plus 10 days since they first entered the ark. A whole year and 10 days. Or actually, a whole year. A whole year and 6 days, roughly. So again, they're still waiting on God. Now in verses 15 through 19, then God spoke to Noah saying, now he's hearing from God, go out of the ark, you and your wife, your sons and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and creeping things that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. I'm sure that Noah and the animals didn't have to be told twice. On your mark, it said, go, and they all took off. I imagined that Noah and his family had their bags packed long beforehand, ready to go. Which, by the way, is how we're supposed to be living today, ready and eager to leave this world when Jesus calls us home. Because one day soon, he's going to either individually or collectively, as the body of Christ, he's going to say, come home. And we best be ready now, because that day is coming. But, you know, we don't need to have our bags packed because we can't take it with us anyway. But we can labor now and lay up treasures in heaven. So Noah went out, verse 18, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every animal, every creeping thing, all the creeps that were there with him as well. Every bird and whatever creeps on the earth according to their families went out of the ark. Now, in Hebrews 11, we're told that Noah is a man of faith. And we read that by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen. He had never seen rain, never seen a flood. But he was moved with godly fear. He prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. When we walk by faith, one of the byproducts is that we inevitably condemn the world of its sin. It's kind of the double-edged sword nature of walking by faith. Jesus walked by faith perfectly, and look where it got him, hanging on a cross. Because he testified that the deeds of men were evil. And the only way for people to be forgiven was to come to him. And that's a message that lost people don't want to hear. But it's a message they have to hear because it's true. And we pray that God will at least grant repentance to some as we preach to everybody. Noah's a great example to us in many ways. In Psalm 27, verse 14, we're told, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Are you waiting for something? keep waiting. God's coming. He'll minister to you soon enough in his time, but keep waiting. And those who wait on the Lord, as we read in Isaiah 40, what happens to them? They shall renew their strength. Mount up with wings like eagles, run and not be weary, they shall walk and not faint. Now, verses 20 through 22, God makes a covenant with creation, makes a covenant agreement. Noah, as we had read before, he was a godly man. He walked with God, then he worked for God, and now he's here going to worship God. He walked with God, worked for God, and now he's going to worship God. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord. It's first mention here of an altar. We know that Cain and Abel, they sacrificed, others sacrificed, but we don't know of any altar up to this point. He took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. You know, the Lord has given to us time, talents, various different talents and giftings here, and treasures. What are we doing with them? Noah gave God everything. Worked out pretty well for him. And the Lord smelled, so now he's sacrificing these animals. And verse 21, the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. I don't know of a more soothing aroma than a whole bunch of barbecue being prepared. And then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. You know, we're born sinners. That's why Jesus said we must be what? Born again. Nor will I destroy every living thing as I have done. Do you see that part there? He's saying, I won't destroy the earth again with a flood. But he didn't say anything about fire. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, everything's changing now. Back before the flood, it was perpetual spring. Now, not so much. You're going to have seasons. Seed time, harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night shall not cease. Now again, the Lord said he wouldn't destroy the earth with a flood, but he is going to destroy the earth again. We read about that in 2 Peter chapter 3. If you want to read that on your own, search it in your Bibles. Well, I'll just read it here. 2 Peter 3 verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night when people aren't expecting him. And the world certainly is not expecting him, are they? In which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. By the way, this section of Peter here, he takes pretty much the last 1,007 years of human history, and he lumps it all together in this one summary. So if you're looking for a timeline here in Peter, it's going to be hard to find. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with a fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Fire's coming. Now we know from Revelation that this burning of the earth and also the heavens as well, going to take place at the end of the millennial kingdom. And then the Lord will establish a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. But then Peter tells you and me living today in verse 11, therefore, since these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? How now shall we live in light of then? He says here, looking for, hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens, new earth in which righteousness dwells. Aren't you tired of this earth where unrighteousness rules? How many of you have seen those horrible events of the men dressed like women, they call them drag queens, story hour, where in several cities across our country and around the world, you have these men dressed like women, reading to children, children's books that are promoting the LGBTQT lifestyle. And back in March of this year, there was a man that was asked to come, and he was dressed up as a self-proclaimed drag queen to read this book. They had no idea, though, he was a registered child sex offender until after the fact. And our country, and the library, the Houston Public Library, apologized for not doing a background check, but they said they still look forward to having more of these events to try to encourage kids to be more inclusive of everybody. And I think, dear God, how long before you come back to judge this world? How much longer will it be? What should our response be? Well, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But number two, here's an important one. Several people that are involved in not just that lifestyle, but pick your sin. Pick any sin you want. People that are pursuing sin eventually come to realize that this thing that promised fulfillment and happiness has now left me empty and is actually ruining my life. We Christians need to be there with the love and the truth of Jesus Christ to catch them when they're falling, to present to them the truth. The world has gone mad. It's going to be judged, and rightly so. But there are individuals out there whose eyes are going to be opened. And that's why we need to love them now. And to let them know, hey, when you come to the end of yourself, give me a call. Because I know the one who will help you. When your world comes crashing down all around you, I will help you by introducing you to the one who can give you true life. So we need to position ourselves and be ready for that. Because that day's coming. That day's coming sooner than later. We need to be ready. So we're in the end times. What do we do? Well, number one, like Noah, we find grace in the eyes of God. We walk with him. We work for him. And we worship him. And then I suppose the last thing is we witness for him to the world until Jesus comes. Father, we thank you for your word tonight and this event, true event that did happen. Evidence of it all around the world. The marine animals, I just saw last night where there are some fossilized shark teeth in the Baja Desert in Southern California, just south of California. Fossilized shark teeth in the deserts. And yet, the world still says, oh, wow, what an amazing evolutionary track this world has been on. Thank you, Lord, we know the truth. Thank you, Lord, that you have revealed yourself to us. You've rescued us. You've set us free. Yet we live in a world that is just rushing headlong into sin. Lord, what do we do? Would you please position us in people's lives so that when they come to the end of themselves, we'll be there to tell them the truth and to share your love with them. Lord, would you help us be ready? Would you help us to be intentional in our walk with you, our work for you, our worship of you, our witness for you? Would you help us, Lord, to be busy about your work, using our time, talent, and treasures for your kingdom, not ours, but for yours? Lord, again, thank you for tonight. Thank you for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.